I'd like you to go to the book of Ephesians. And you want to minister a little bit and provide some answers to questions that people have about redemption. Answers to questions people have about redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is where we'll stop. This is an important letter, and when Paul put these thoughts down on paper, anyone who took the time to read it had to be impressed by the fact this was one of the few epistles where he didn't have to rebuke people because of sin. He was encouraging them. He was letting them know about their position and their placement in Christ. And so this is why in chapter 1 we're introduced at the end of the chapter to the fact that Jesus is seated high and in heavenly places. And then at the end of the book, we're learning about how we're fighting against principalities and powers. And the reason Paul goes about it this way is because he wants to introduce us to the fact that we're victorious before we ever involve ourselves in the war. Before you ever engage a principality or a demon spirit or some kind of power of darkness, you need to know that Christ is already far above every principality and you're seated in him. So you don't go to war with the desire to win the war. The war's already been won. Your role is to resist the devil. Now, Paul understood this, and of course, being an apostle, he took hits on every side because of his relationship with the Lord, the call of God on his life, the signs and wonders that took place. And there was a lot of jealousy. There were conspiracies against him. But he was an apostle. He was a traveling minister. He was a pastor, a shepherd of people. Pastoring folks isn't easy because pastors have to be confidants. We have to use our heart almost like a lockbox. We learn things about people that we're supposed to keep right here and not share with anybody else. It takes a whole lot of wisdom to be a pastor because you know things about the people that you pastor. Other folks won't know it. Sometimes their own family members won't know what the pastor knows. And a pastor still has to be able to minister the word of God without everybody believing he's picking on me. But just to be able to explain the scripture so that an individual can grow in grace and in knowledge. And in all of my teaching and preaching and traveling across the nation, I've encountered a lot of different problems, a lot of different scenarios that I've had to help solve, try to help people fix. I think of one time where I had to minister to a family where the husband attempted suicide, where the wife attempted suicide. They had three kids, all of them between the ages of 7 and 16. Each of the kids had attempted suicide. Can you imagine? Everybody in the family were feeling like they were in a hopeless condition. People had done everything from cut their wrists to hang themselves. We have one county in Nebraska where we have a home fellowship. In the 13 or 14 years that I've gone there, there hasn't been a six-month period where there hasn't been a suicide. Imagine that. Somebody taking their life, whether it's a grown man setting his house on fire and sitting inside of it, taking his own life, or kids that are playing the hanging game, the choke game, where they throw a rope over a banister there in the basement, and then they try to pull themselves up so that they can get some kind of high out of it, and multitudes of them have lost their lives in the process and broken their necks and died. You wonder, why do people do things like that? I don't know, other than to tell you I know that the devil is very busy, and the devil brings deception, and he's doing everything he can to try to destroy people and to kill them. I still remember the first time my wife and I had to minister to some people having marital problems. We hadn't been married ourselves 90 days. And here we were sitting down with a couple where there's adultery involved and having to go through the word to explain what the scripture says. I had to minister to a lady one time who came in and caught her husband fondling a dog, talking about wickedness, sinful stuff that pastors had to deal with, the wretched stuff that goes on behind closed doors. Had to deal with a couple one time, a brother and a sister. They had a dad who was an alcoholic, a terrible alcoholic. He didn't even know a sober day all the time that I knew him. But one night he came in with a shotgun, put it to his son and daughter's head, and forced them to fornicate right in front of them, or he said he'd kill them. This kind of iniquity that pastors have to deal with in different places, the kinds of things that are dealt with secretly that you don't know about, is what makes it very important for us to be able to minister deliverance to people and to help them find the aid that they need. So sometimes when I come in contact with people that come from a terrible background, I'm talking one generation after another generation of drugs, one generation after another generation of abuse, one generation after another generation of poverty. Sometimes they're wondering to themselves, why was I cursed to be born into a family like this? And is there a curse upon my life? And I like to bring people to the scripture and bring them to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I want you to understand that everything outside of God is cursed, more or less. It's in the kingdom of darkness. It's under the power of the devil. Even people who don't believe in the devil, don't believe in God, are functioning under the power of the adversary because they follow the course of this world. But once you hear the story of redemption, and then you believe that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for you, and you accept that, and his blood cleanses you of sin, and you're born again, born of God, regenerated, and God comes into your life, and he squeezes that old, cold, stony heart and gives you a wonderful new heart that's after God. Once he does that, I can promise you, according to Ephesians 1:3, you're blessed. Amen. Don't ever let anyone tell you as a Christian you are generationally cursed. It doesn't matter if your father was a warlock and your mother was a witch. Once you become a Christian, your life now moves in an entirely different direction. Right. Now, you may have some of the attitudes that your parents have. You may even have some of the temperament of your grandparents. But anything that's in your life that is anti-God and opposed to the fruit of the Spirit and the nature of God, you can come to the cross and the cross can deal with that and you can leave it there crucified. You do not have to say, like some people, when they get angry, they say something like, oh, that's just the Irish coming out of me. Oh, no, that's not the Irish. There are a whole lot of Irish people don't act like that. And you know, there are people that they'll get mad, and they'll go to cussing, they say, oh, Reverend, excuse my French. I know that wasn't French because I understood it. See? No. Once you become a Christian, you need to understand that you are blessed. And because you're blessed, that means you're favored by God and the hand of God is upon you and you don't need anybody to break a curse off of your life. After I had been saved a long time, I was in a church service and this visiting speaker decided that he wanted to break the curses off of people that were in the church. And so the speaker said, how many of you in here have Native American Indian in your blood? So, of course, hands went up all over the place. My hand went up, too. And then afterwards, they said, okay, what tribe are you from? Then people start shouting out tribes and stuff like that. And then they said, okay, come on down here to the altar because you're part of that tribe, and we're going to break all of those curses off of you that have been hanging on to you since you have become a Christian. So I never moved. I watch people getting up, going down there, and I'm telling you, they're going through all of this, and she's praying for them, and folks are shaking, some acting like they're falling out, but I never moved at all. I told my pastor afterwards, I said, there's no way I'm going down there. And so the lady, who was the visiting speaker, she said to me, she said, didn't I see your hand up? I said, yes. She said, why didn't you come down for prayer? I said, didn't need prayer. Said, God delivered me of all that long time ago. She said, no, there may still be some lingering stuff. I said, listen, ma'am, any doctrine, any teaching that presumes to be able to do what only the blood can do is either a work of the flesh or a doctrine of the devil. I don't need you to break a curse off of me that was dealt with at Calvary.
Amen.
So I don't run around here telling people that, you know, I need you to pray for me because there's a poverty spirit on my life. There is no poverty spirit on my life. I'm blessed. So are you. And when you think about your business and when you think about your family, don't allow anyone to cause you to spend all your time meditating on where you came from, unless you're going to be thinking about who you're born of. Your heavenly Father has greater power and influence in your life through this book than your natural parents now have. It just depends on how you're going to allow your mind to be changed. So the scripture says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by changing how you think. You can't change a person who won't change how they think. So we have a lot of people in Nebraska and Kansas that are fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh generation people on government assistance. So it's just been going on. Now myself, growing up in Cleveland, Ohio, all of my folks, though, from Alabama, from the South, but growing up in Cleveland, Ohio, I had friends whose parents were on government assistance when we all started Head Start, and they were still on government assistance when we graduated from high school. Well, you've got to understand then, there's a mentality attached to that. And we were talking to some people one day, my wife and I, and we said to them, look, the college is hiring people, and they need some folks to work in the landscaping area. Good job, good payment, and you've even got benefits at that local college. So we told a gentleman who was very gifted as a contractor and had a lot of skills, and when I said that to him, here's what he said to me. Well, Pastor, I don't want to take that job because if I take that job, that'll mess up my welfare benefits, and then I'll have to start paying for my children's braces. It's a mentality. As a Christian, we begin with the perspective that we're blessed. And if we understand that we're blessed and we realize, the scripture says, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And God's not opposed to a person working hard and earning an honest day's wage, but he is opposed to the sluggard and the lazy person, because that is the kind of individual that will keep you, keep your family, keep your church from ever becoming what it needs to be in the kingdom of God. So, Pastor, as a Christian then, am I generationally cursed? No. And rather than focusing on some kind of curse, why not focus on how you're generationally blessed? Begin to speak to your children and begin to speak to your family and let them know that because of you, blessings are going to come to them. Remember, God blessed Egypt through Joseph, and the Pharaoh and the rest of them were wicked. So there are people experiencing blessings in their jobs because of your presence, not because of their ingenuity, but you're there. Well, let's think of something else then. Ephesians 1, notice verse number 4, it talks about us being chosen in him. And verse 5, it speaks about us having been predestinated unto the adoption of children. Now, there are people today, some Presbyterians, some Calvinistic Baptists, certainly everybody who believes in the Reformed faith, they believe that God pretty much drew a circle way back in eternity, and he put a certain amount of people in that circle and said they would be saved, but everybody left out of that circle is going to be lost. So they believe some people are predestined to go to heaven, while there are other people that are predestined to go to hell. I believe that's unscriptural. And I think when we come to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 9, I can show you where the scripture says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us. And he's not willing, 2 Peter 3 and 9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not desire for any one of us in this sanctuary to lose our souls. God doesn't want anyone in this community to lose out with him. In fact, think about it. God makes it extremely difficult to go to hell. The Bible says the grace of God has appeared unto all men. You ever thought about what people have to do to go to hell if they've lived a life in this world, especially in the West? I mean, over in some places where they haven't heard the name of Jesus, that's a different story. But here in the West, God has made it difficult because it's hard to go from the cradle to the grave without seeing a Bible. It's hard to go from the cradle to the grave without meeting a Christian, without seeing a preacher, without learning about a church and wondering what a steeple is. It's hard to go from the cradle to the grave without somebody giving you a tract, without seeing a program on television with someone preaching, without hearing gospel music on the radio. So the Lord puts fences and obstacles in front of so many people. And there would never be anybody that'll stand before the throne of God and say, Lord, I don't know how I missed out with you. It'll never happen. But I do know one thing. The books are going to be opened, and the scripture says that whosoever names not written in that book of life, they're going to be cast into hell, which will be cast into the lake of fire. So Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That person that works the cash register at the local grocer that you know, that's not just a grocery attendant, folks. That's a soul that needs God. Right. As angry as your family members may get with you and they complain about you nagging and talking to them about God, I give you my word, if they die and draw their last breath without God, they'll wish they could hear you talk to them again. If hell could be open right now and all of them could have one moment to respond to an altar call, they'd run down the aisle. Yep. And even if they couldn't respond to an altar call, they'd fall on their knees on a street corner somewhere and cry out to God and say, Lord, save me. So God didn't predestine some to go to heaven and predestine others to go to hell, but he did provide a means of predestination, and for everybody that's in Christ, they're predestined to be adopted by God.
Amen.
Yeah. So the scripture says, when your mother and father forsake you, the Lord takes you up. You ever considered the number of kids there are that grow up every day in group homes? Or thought about the people that grow up from early years through their adult years in foster care? People that have been adopted out, a number of kids that are just left on some Catholic church's doorstep. There are a lot of people in this world that do not know who their mother and father are, have never met their mother and father, will never meet their mother and father, and some of those parents don't have any desire to ever see those kids that they gave up. But here's what I want you to know. That even though natural parents may have forsaken, disregarded, abandoned, or sacrificed for that child to have another life with another family, you need to know your heavenly Father cares.
Amen.
And when you come into the kingdom of God, you are not like a child who has no relationship with their father now. You have a father, you just have to get to know him. And you have to understand his heart, his mind, through the precious word of God. I believe that there's something that provides dignity, confidence, and self-esteem when you know you have a parent. Yeah, I know it's true. My parents divorced when I was four. I didn't like the fact that my dad didn't come to some of my games when I was a kid. But my mom remarried, and I had a stepdad, so he was there to fill that particular void. Well, if a person is growing up without a mom or dad, they're lacking some stability that God put in this earth that he wants there. And God gives us confidence that way. And people who have it in a perverse way, you can see the shame on their faces. I go into schools, and sometimes I'll do a history lesson on the Middle East or talk about Islam with middle schoolers and the high schoolers sometime. And I always know who the kids are that are from same-sex homes. Small towns, I pretty much know who all the kids are. My wife and I, we're the only blacks in our community, so everybody knows us. We stand out. If you're the only pepper in a bottle of salt, everybody knows who you are. So that's us. But here's the thing. You find a kid who's being raised in a home where there are two dads, or a kid being raised in a home where there's two moms. They hardly ever want to talk about home. And whenever you start asking questions, they usually just kind of drop their eyes to the floor because in their heart, they're ashamed. It's hard to bring family, it's hard to bring friends that you're with in school to a home where two dads might kiss one another, where two moms might be holding hands. But that is becoming the norm for a whole lot of people. But even though it's become the norm for a lot of people, the shame and the stigma will remain no matter what title they put on it. Doesn't matter the label, because sin is sin. But here's what I want you to understand. As a Christian, then, you've been predestined to be adopted. So even if you had come up in a family like that, once you came to know him, you stepped into the will of God. Amen. You moved away from perversity, and you moved right into the righteousness of God, and you can come to know God the Father as he desires to be known. God can teach a young lady how to be a woman. God can take a boy and show him how to be a man. And in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is why we have men and we have ladies to be examples and mentors to the next generation. And when you see a child that's struggling with this or being challenged with that, the church has to step in and help. Amen. And have our eyes open, because no one in Christ should ever have an identity crisis. Because everyone in Christ is blessed, but everything outside of Christ is more or less cursed. No doubt about it. Well, look at verse 9 of Ephesians 1, and you can see here where Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Well, Paul likes to talk about mysteries. He talks about the mystery of the Gentiles. He talks about the mystery of the church in its relationship as a bride. And here he's talking about the mystery of the Lord's will. How can you learn the will of God? How can I find the will of God for my life? Number one, read the Bible. Read the Bible. The more of the scriptures that you master, the more of the stories in the Word of God that you learn, you give the Holy Spirit more to work with in trying to bring to your remembrance what the Bible teaches, and then he can show you what to do. Let's suppose you were struggling with unforgiveness. And you might say, well, you know, Pastor Darrell, I've been hurt, and a lot of people have done me wrong, and I'm not in a place where I can forgive. Well, that's true. There are a lot of people who are like that. They've come through something difficult. Their heart has been hardened. Here's a guy with a gal, or a gal with a guy, and one of them is beating the other. Then after the fight takes place, then the person starts weeping and crying, says, I won't do it again. Then it happens again next week. And then this whole cycle continues for several years, if not over decades. And people covering up the bruises and all of that kind of thing. And so pretty soon, a heart grows cold and callous. Have a hard time forgiving, because you have a hard time believing that they actually mean it when they say they're sorry. But you know, when you come to Christ, Christ looks at every time you told him you wouldn't do it again. He looks at every time you promised, you swore, you made a vow. Lord, I'll never touch that drink again. I'll never do that again. I'll never go to his or her house again. Then you go. And you know what God does every time you ask for forgiveness? He forgives. He forgives. Forgiveness is a choice. It's a path that you choose to walk on. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. Because if we make it an emotion, none of us would ever forgive. Because we'll always think about the people who've hurt us, the people that have made us angry. And if you don't think that grudge bearing is an emotion, then you, as I'm talking right now, you start thinking about people in your past that hurt you or harmed you. And I promise you, as you're sitting there thinking about it, you'll get angry. You'll get angry. But if you take the time to meditate on the long-suffering nature of God and his compassion, it's at that point that you realize I can forgive because forgiveness provides freedom for me. I'm releasing you from your burden. I'm releasing myself from holding that grudge, and it's a choice that I make rather than being angry. So years ago, I was preaching a conference with Dwight Thompson. And Dwight Thompson is on TV all the time preaching, but he was telling a story in that conference about he was preaching on the mercy of God, forgiveness of God. And after he was done, a lady came up to him and said, you know, I heard what you said, and I thought what you said was scriptural and biblical, but I'm just telling you, I just couldn't, and I can't forgive like that. My husband left me with several kids. He left me for another lady, and I just had a hard life. And then he was with that lady and he died. And he died a slow, painful death, and I was so happy. And they buried him out there in that grave, and she said, every opportunity I get, if I'm over in that area, I drive through that cemetery, I pass slowly by where his headstone is, then I stop the car, or as I'm passing by, I just cuss him out, and I feel so good. Because I can let all of that bitterness out of me. And so Brother Thompson asked the lady, well, you know, I'm sorry that your husband did this and that you've been facing this. I imagine the last few months or so or year or so just hadn't been easy. She said, hadn't been last few months or last few years. He died about 7 or 8 years ago. She's been doing this. So Brother Thompson said to her, here's what I recommend that you do, said to that woman. Said, I think you should go down to the nearest Home Depot. And said, when you get there, go over there into that home gardening section. And he said, I want you to buy a shovel. And then he said, go over into the section where they got backpacks and all of that, and I want you to buy a backpack, and then I want you to go out there to that cemetery where he's buried, and then you take that shovel, and you dig up all of his remains, and you put it in that backpack, and then you strap that backpack to you, because that's exactly how you live it. You're carrying his remains around with you everywhere you go. You're angry, you're hostile, and you're bitter. What does the Bible say? Give. Give. It's a choice, folks. It's a choice. Wife and I had to counsel a little girl one time whose stepfather had sexually abused her. She told her mother wouldn't believe her because her mother wanted a man in the house for a second income. And they didn't want to go to their pastor because they didn't want it to get around the church in that particular part of Nebraska, so they called me, and they said, well, can we come and talk? I'll just drop my daughter off, and you talk to her. I said, fine, that'll be fine. So they brought her, and my wife and I, we had her in the living room, and I just, you know, occasions like that, I just sit and listen. And she started telling me the horror situation, what had taken place. I never said a thing. I just listened. And she was in tears, and she was describing how he abused her, how it started, how long it continued. I never said a word. I just listened because that's what she was needing. Her mother wouldn't believe her, so she just needed me and my wife to listen. So my wife eventually went over there, sat next to her, put her arm around her. They just cried and everything together. And so this went on for some time. And then eventually I come around to this point right here. I asked the question, now that you told me this, what are you wanting to do? how are you wanting to handle this? Well, Pastor, I don't know. I mean, what am I supposed to do? Well, the authorities were already involved, so I didn't have to get that going. But I've got to work on her heart, her mind, her soul. And so I said to her, "Are you willing to forgive this man?" And I mean, she just started crying even more. How can you ask me to forgive this man? So I said, "Let me tell you a story." So there was a man one time who saw the conditions in society and decided he wanted to go and try and help. So that's exactly what he did. He came, became one of those people in that community, came, started dressing like them, acting like them, talking like them. And I said, he never bothered anybody, never did anything wrong, but yet there were people that were always jealous of him just because he was a good, innocent man and was living a righteous, holy life for God, a godly life. And I said, eventually, this man started praying for people. Miracles were happening. I mean, even dead people were being raised. And I said, can you believe these folks were so jealous and angry at this man that they put him to death on a cross, shamed him in front of everybody, basically ripped his clothing off him after his back had been beaten and he'd been bludgeoned, and he's hanging up there and he's got a crown of thorns pressed in his scalp, blood flowing down, dripping onto the soil? And I said, the Roman soldiers who did this to this man were sitting there, and I mean, they're gambling for the man's clothing. I said, that man was hanging up there on the cross. He hadn't done anything wrong. He was not found guilty of anything that he could be proven to have done wrong. And I said, yet hanging up there on the cross, one of the final statements he made was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I said, that man went into the grave and came out 3 days later. But I said, he willing to forgive while hanging on the cross before he was resurrected. I said, you say you're a Christian. You say you're born again. You say you're living by the resurrected power of God. I want to ask you again, what do you want to do with this situation? Are you willing to forgive? She was crying and she realized she's going to claim Christ. She has no choice but to forgive. Once I helped her see that forgiveness was not an emotion but a choice, then she could realize that I can have liberty and freedom, and I don't have to spend the rest of my days angry at what this man did to me. She can now walk into the room with him and be free because she knows she's forgiven him. She don't have to engage in a long conversation or start up some kind of relationship with him, but she does have to be able to forgive. And it's the same with you. No matter who has hurt you, no matter how you've been harmed, no matter who you've hurt, you've got to be willing to let it go, place it at the foot of the cross, and say, oh, God, use me, God, in your kingdom. Touch this heart. Anybody can be angry. And if you're going to choose to be angry, you're not going to be fruitful in the kingdom of God. Let me give you one more here. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, in whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after ye believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So people that are broken, people that are hurt, they need to hear the gospel because the gospel is the only thing that can help them. When I sit down in our International Mission Board's meetings and I say to Brother Kuravilla, who's over Southeast Asia for us, I say, what's going on in India and Pakistan and along the Mekong River? And then he begins to tell me stories of Hindu women who take their daughters because they don't have money to care for them, take them up to the Hindu temple and then sell them for a few rubles, make their 8 and 9 year old daughters temple prostitute, pagan priest. Think about that. The gospel is for them. I know people that head up organizations where all they do is go in and purchase young boys and young girls to bring them out of that kind of a sex trade and slavery. Yeah. It's bad, folks. Down in Southern California, I've got one of our ladies who labors down there, and they tell me story after story about some little girl who comes from another part of the nation and ends up down there on the street, and then some man comes along and says, I'll give you a place where you can reside, and, you know, we'll look after you. Then find that man, and that man takes them home and treats them good, feeds them well, then pretty soon goes in there, forces them to have intercourse with them, and then before you know it, pimping them out. And the poor little girl's heartbroken, doesn't know how to get out, because when she tries to escape, he beats her. I know ladies that are down there rescuing people like that. In the middle of the night, just pulling up on the street corner and just throwing down, rolling down the window, saying, if you want to be free and get out of this lifestyle, get in this car as fast as you can. Somebody's got to get the gospel to these people, folks. You think of individuals around the world that have never heard the name of Jesus, and all they've ever known is their ancestral religions. And they've got the ashes of their great-great-great-grandparents in closets, going back 18 generations sometimes. And they have a shrine built in that location, and they kneel down and pray to those spirits, believing that their ancestors behind the scenes are helping them. Folks, I'm telling you, when Jesus said, go into all the world, he knew what was out there. And he realized there's a darkness out there that's worse than anything we can ever imagine. And so verse 13 makes it very plain. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, and then you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. What is the gospel? The good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. So what? You're free? The good news that Jesus Christ bore your griefs and your sorrows and sicknesses on the cross? So what? You're healed? The good news that he bore your sorrows and sadness on the cross? So what? You don't have to be depressed? Once we learn the power of the gospel, it can change lives. We've seen enough people convert to churches. We need people to convert to Christ. Amen. And once they come to know him, then lives are changed. That's where it begins. So when Paul writes this letter, and I encourage you to just read it slowly, take your time as you're reading it, and with every verse that you read, ask questions about the verses that you're looking at. What is Paul addressing? Why is Paul saying this? And you'll see that Paul is letting them know that if he could be saved, God could save anybody. God took a little boy like me off the streets of Cleveland, Ohio. Had a stepdad that was a policeman, 38 years. Yeah, here he had me, a stepchild. 8 years of age, first time arrested. Too young, too small to even keep the handcuffs on. They walked me out of the front of that elementary school because I broke in there with some friends and we were hurling free weights all over the place without even knowing that there was a silent alarm system there. I went up to the third floor, went into the utility closet, found some Ajax and Comet, and started dancing down the staircase with all that stuff, and of course didn't even think I was leaving a trail for anybody to find me, so I'm just having the time of my life, and then I heard somebody say, freeze! Well, I knew what that meant run, so I took off, and I was running to the nearest classroom, and sure enough, my little 8-year-old body got to the window, and I said, oh, I'm free, swung my legs over the side, and just dropped, because I wanted to hit the ground and take off running across the baseball diamond and get to my house. And when I landed in the arms of another policeman. And he pushed me right back up there in that window. And that other cop pulled me in. By now, my brothers and them who were playing basketball over on the side of the building were running around to see what was going on. And when I came walking out with them handcuffs on, my older brothers just couldn't contain their laughter. Well, this would have been the late 70s, mid to late 70s. And they used to have a program came on television, and they used to show it, but it was in the prisons. It was called Scared Straight. Oh, goodness. And Scared Straight, if if you were on the path that was bad, they'd put you in county, not the prison. County, that's the worst place to go. They'd put you in county because county might only be able to hold 150 people, but they'll put 400 folks in there. And so they put me down in county, and they had arranged it for me to be in there with these terrible guys. And they're allowed to yell at you. They could even use bad language, but they couldn't put their hands on. 8-year-old boy, I didn't know they couldn't put their hands on. So they put that chair in there, and I was just sitting there minding my own business. You know, 8 years old, you know how tough we think we are at 8. So I'm sitting there, and they all surround me, and they just said, oh, you just think you're tough, huh? A little boy like you, you'd be one of our girlfriends. Why? What are you talking about? Then they started yelling and screaming. It couldn't have went on more than 10 minutes. They got me out of there. And when I got out of there, then, of course, my dad was there. So, you know, he wasn't happy. He's embarrassed. We're down at 5th District Police Station. Here's his boy coming out of there, 8 years of age. You know what he thought. So, of course, we got home, and he and my mom took turns dancing me around that guest room as they put that heat on me. But I learned in that jail, and I learned in that room, that I'm just not fit to be in jail. That was never their desire. The next time I went to jail, I was preaching the gospel. As a teenager, preaching the gospel. Here's the point, folks. I came up in an area where my oldest brother was a neighborhood pimp. Both my older brothers sold drugs. I was running with the gangs they were running with by the time I was 10. He reached down in that gutter of Cleveland, Ohio. He grabbed me and redeemed me, saved me, and in 1983 called me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hadn't looked back because there's nothing back there to go for. I believe that if we do what God wants us to do, we'll enjoy all the benefits and blessings of redemption. You heard some of my story. If I were to hear some of your story, it would be just as glorious about how God redeemed you. And your stories would be whatever it would be, but it still would be a testimony to the grace of God that he could redeem anybody out of anything. Doesn't matter. He gives us our own story to share with other people, and then it touches a lot of folks. Yeah. Let's stand tonight. It's been a joy this week of being with you folks again. Always a pleasure to be able to come out here and minister to people that love God and pray with folks, minister folks. But if you're here tonight and Jesus isn't your Savior, tonight is the night to make him your Savior.